Scripture. Revelation 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And Father, we just pause and pray that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be attentive. We want to hear anything and everything that you would desire to say to us this morning individually, as well as collectively. So you know what that means for each one of us, Lord. Prepare us. And as always, we pray that it wouldn't be wise or persuasive words of a man, but the demonstration of your Spirit and power that would now communicate things to our hearts through the Word of God. And we ask that expectantly together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, whether it is a personal story or a family story, or maybe even a situation with a group of people, and whether it's a real life situation or a book or a movie, I think we would all agree that after hardship and struggle, everybody loves a good and happy ending. There's just something really wonderful where problems at the back end are resolved and things work out best and victory is achieved. And I want to tell you this morning, having walked with the Lord myself for over 30 plus years, that our God is into good endings. In fact, when you study the Word of God, it almost seems like that's a theme in God's ways of working, that he really knows how to bring about good and happy endings. And he has the power and the authority to do whatever it requires to bring that to pass, that no matter what transpires, he has the power to orchestrate a good ending. We see that repeatedly throughout the events in the Word of God recorded, and we find that in our text this morning in front of us, that the end of a dark and difficult season we know as the tribulation, the Lord brings about his triumph on the back end, a really good ending. You remember, chapters 12 through 14, we've mentioned, are what we call parenthetical content. And what we mean by that is there's a pause in the sequence of events that are happening during this seven-year period of tribulation that will come on the earth. And the statements and details that we've been given in these chapters sort of fill in some extra information. They give us additional insight and further details what will transpire. It's almost as if you get the big picture and then the lens goes back and zooms in and fills in some different details in a parenthetical sense. So John is seeing events that give some additional information and insight what will be happening. Remember, chapters 12 and 13, really, they've rather been somewhat dark and really satanic in their activity of what's transpiring. In chapter 12, remember, we saw Satan there portrayed as a dragon. And as this fierce dragon, he was severely persecuting and seeking to harm and destroy everything that was godly, anything that was of Christ. We saw his fierce wrath, the dragon Satan, being poured out against Israel specifically and against the Jewish people during the time of tribulation. It tells us in that chapter that the dragon was enraged with Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we then came into chapter 13, we saw there the rise of these two fierce beasts that were empowered by the devil. One was the Antichrist, the other the false prophet. The Antichrist, we know, will be this satanically inspired world ruler who will come to power in the last days. He will deceive humanity to rise to power, and then he will become a fierce dictator the most severe and cruel monarch that's ever reigned over the earth, and he will dominate humanity. He will turn against the Jews in fierce hatred, and he will seek to destroy them, making war against, even as well, any who become saved in that last hour and turn to Christ during the tribulation period, and any who will not submit to his global rulership and the one world economic system that he will put into place, and will kill any who oppose him. The false prophet, the second beast we saw, will be a satanic religious leader who basically serves as the proxy for the Antichrist. And he will bring to pass a one world religious system that will be a global religious system, bringing all faiths under one banner, and encourage worship ultimately of the beast, the Antichrist himself. He will actually encourage people to worship this man, the Antichrist, and he will be able to bring global deception to all the inhabitants left upon the earth after you and I, the church, have been removed. Revelation 13 told us this about him. The false prophet is given power to cause as many as will not worship the beast to be killed. He causes all to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell, that is, make no economic transactions. They cannot purchase food or supplies, except those who have the mark of the name of the beast. So the tribulation, as we have been seeing, will bring about very dark times, demonic times that are extremely harsh and difficult on this earth for all those who are left behind after the church, believers, are quickly removed at what we call the rapture from this planet, and that seven-year period of tribulation begins. And it will appear, as we've been seeing in the Word of God, that evil has taken over and just completely triumphed on the planet and ruined everything, and the future looks very bleak and like good has been completely defeated, which leads to the question, almost in the mind of anyone seeing the events of the tribulation, will anyone in that last dark hour of humanity where satanic activity is completely unleashed, will anyone who decides to honor God and turn to Christ in that last hour be able to survive through that chaotic period and all the horrible cataclysmic plagues that will come on the earth and the evil dominion of the Antichrist? And chapter 14 is the answer to that very question. Chapter 14 is a great contrast now to all the darkness and the evil of chapters 12 and 13, as we see John translated forward in his revelation to the end of the tribulation period to see this beautiful scene of Christ having returned to the earth at the end of that seven-year period, and there, having overthrown all evil, they're now reigning in victory, setting up his kingdom in triumph. If you look with me in verse 1 as our text opens, it tells us there that John says, "Then I looked," after all this dark, miserable, satanic things in the last few chapters, "then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead." So after a really bleak, dark set of circumstances on the earth for 7 years, the revelation now takes John down to this future scene, as I said at the beginning, of a really good ending, of a really glorious ending at the end of the story. John says, "Then at the end of all that, I looked and behold a lamb." The language literally could be better translated, "the lamb." And of course, the lamb that he's seeing is none other than the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That term, the lamb, we see there in verse 1, that is the most commonly used title that the Holy Spirit gives to us of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. Almost 30 times he's referred to by that title as the lamb. We first saw him back in chapter 5, where once the church had been removed, taken up into heaven. And remember chapters 4 and 5, John was seeing the glorious throne of God and all the beautiful things about God's throne. And it says there, as they're there worshiping at the throne of God, John says, "And I saw standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as though it had been slain, And they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood." And we see repeated references to him as the Lamb. In fact, our last chapter, in chapter 13, we read of this eternal record of the names of all those who have reservation and access into heaven. And that record book, the eternal record book, is called the Book of Life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. So this title is used of our Lord Jesus Christ because his sinless life as the perfect lamb and sacrificial offering was offered, if you would, as the substitutionary sacrifice through his death on the cross so that he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And John now sees Jesus here, this Lamb who provides forgiveness for the guilt of all of our sin, who redeems us from slavery to sin and to Satan, and now sees him here victorious at the end of the tribulation, having returned back to the earth. And notice where John sees him there in verse 1. It says, he saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And John now sees Jesus victorious, this glorious ending. Now, Mount Zion is a significant hill, particularly in Israel and for the Jewish people. We know that from the Word of God. It is the location, Mount Zion, where the capital city of Jerusalem is situated. There among a group of hills, Mount Zion particularly is where the city of Jerusalem is. It's also where the temple of God was built, there on Mount Zion. We know that it's spoken of many times in Scripture. Periodically, it's used of Israel nationally, but most often it's usually used, Mount Zion, to refer to Jerusalem specifically. In fact, the majority of the references of Mount Zion speak of Jerusalem even in the Messianic era. And by that, we mean that time period when Jesus does return back to earth at the end of the tribulation, coming back as a victorious conquering king to set up his throne in Jerusalem or Zion to rule and reign during what we call the millennial age, that thousand-year kingdom age where Christ will rule upon the earth, rejuvenate everything back to the way it was originally intended, and will reign there in righteousness and be worshiped. Psalm 2 refers to it in this way: though the nations fight against God and his Son, God will laugh, saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Psalm 48, the writer there describes Zion in this way, saying, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." So repeatedly throughout the Word of God, we have these references of Zion, particularly usually Mount Zion, in the Messianic era when Christ comes back, when he reigns. Isaiah 2 describes it in this manner of what will be happening as Christ is reigning there. Isaiah 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." People from all nations coming together, there Christ is reigning on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways." Imagine that, Jesus sitting there teaching Bible studies, teaching us his ways. I will be out of a job and loving it. I mean, imagine Jesus teaching the Word of God. Sometimes I wonder if he's going to just turn to John 3:16 and say, "Now let me tell you what that really means." And then he just begins to exposit there from Mount Zion the Word of God. It says, "And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem." So you see the synonymous use, the word of God from Jerusalem, also referenced as Zion. So John now, he's taken out to this scene, the end of the tribulation. He sees Jesus there standing victoriously. He's returned as conquering king, and he is there, notice, at Mount Zion. Can I emphasize the literal city of Jerusalem that is still there in existence in Israel? It has not been destroyed. It has not been removed because God has a future plan for Jerusalem. And there is Jesus in the literal location in the latter days on Mount Zion or Jerusalem, standing there. And notice who's assembled there with him. We're told in verse 1, it says, standing there on Mount Zion with him is 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, you may remember, if you've been with us in our study, we were first introduced to this group of 144,000 back in chapter 7. And there we read that, I saw another angel having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels that was granted to harm the earth, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard, John says, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So we saw back in chapter 7, this 144,000 were a group of Jews. It told us there are 12,000 from each of the tribes of the nation of Israel, called, powerfully saved by Jesus Christ in this latter day time period, and then set apart with a spiritual calling during the time of the tribulation. Basically, if you can imagine, like 144,000, Paul the Apostles or Billy Grahams, who were messianic converted Jews to Christ, sealed and sent forth in the last hour to do ministry as witnesses to proclaim the salvation of God to the earth at that time. And notice it says here that they are sealed. The idea is preserved or protected by God's power for their mission, giving the enabling power of the Spirit to go forth and to communicate the gospel. And we're told here in verse 1 also what the particular seal in some way was or signified. It says it was the seal of his father's name, that is the Lamb's father, written on their foreheads. So in some way, it was a seal indicating the ownership of God the Father and God the Son marked upon their lives. Now, in the ancient culture, understand, seals were very strong marks of ownership. A seal was a mark of ownership so that merchandise or property was not tampered with. It was in no way defiled. You could not steal it because of the mark of ownership of the seal. Well, that's the idea spiritually the Word of God is using here of a supernatural seal, of a spiritual seal of ownership. So this picture's here that these 144,000 Jewish men, that they are supernaturally sealed by the power of God, a mark of ownership upon them, and it serves to miraculously protect them and to preserve them from any evil or harm. So this seal that is put upon their lives, you might say, keeps them supernaturally from being deterred from God's ministry from them, or from being destroyed in any way, either by satanic warfare or the Antichrist's harsh and diabolical treatment of the inhabitants of the earth, killing people who won't bow down and submit to his rule as Antichrist, or from any of all these cataclysmic plagues and things that are happening all over the earth that are causing multitudes of people to die during the tribulation. Notice verse 1 tells us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, take notice, and it's kind of obvious, but I'm going to state it anyway, how many are there? 144,000. How many were sealed back in chapter 7 at the beginning? 144,000. So at the end of the tribulation, we don't find 143,990, which would be pretty good odds, made it through and were kept until the end of the tribulation standing with Jesus. The picture here is not one was lost. Amidst all the chaos, all the danger, all the deception, all the destruction, they have been preserved and kept safe and alive through horrible experiences on the earth that destroyed many other people. Many other people were destroyed. Their lives were harmed. They were killed. But by God's protective seal, these things did not destroy God's set-apart servants. They were protected and they were kept by the power of God's preservation. You know, it is interesting to take notice in the Word of God, God preserves the church, you and I, He preserves us from the tribulation, but we see that God's glorious power preserves the 144,000 Jews through the tribulation. So he preserves us from it, and he keeps us from it, and takes us out of here and preserves us from it. But God here also, in another way, shows his power to preserve by sealing these particular 144,000 Jews through all the miseries, all the hardships, and all the chaos of that time. Boy, I tell you, by way of application, we should be, folks, very encouraged by God's power to keep and to protect and to preserve our lives as it aligns with his will and purposes for us. That is true as it pertains to our spiritual life and you and I who are believers making it to the end and crossing the threshold and entering into eternal life. The Bible teaches that each and every believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment of our salvation, the moment we are converted spiritually, that we too have been sealed by God's eternal spirit in our lives to assure our eternal destiny. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says of believers, you and I as Christians, that God has sealed us and given us the spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's a lifetime guarantee. That's an eternal guarantee. And it's a warranty. You don't have to worry if it's going to come through. It is a guarantee. God has given a part of himself, his very eternal spirit, to us as his guarantee to us that he will complete the process. Ephesians 1 tells us that in Jesus, when you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What a wonderful thing. The picture there is a down payment to finish a transaction. The picture there is like an engagement ring, a betrothal token for God's way of saying, listen, I'm going to finish the process. And to assure you I'm going to finish the process, I'm giving you the most valuable, precious thing that I possibly could to assure your heart that I'm going to finish the transaction. I'm going to give you a part of myself. I'm going to give you my spirit to seal your soul and to keep you assured as a guarantee until the day of the purchased possession. The idea is until God comes back and he picks up his church and he brings us home to complete the salvation process, bringing us to glory. You know, Jesus spoke of the great encouragement of how he will keep us and keep us secure. In John 10, he said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Man, you were talking about secure. I mean, I would have never let anybody snatch one of my daughters out of my hand or my wife out of my hand as a husband. And Jesus says, as a spiritual husband, nobody's snatching my wife, the church, my bride, out of my hand. And as a father who loves children, nobody's snatching my child out of my hand. I'm not going to let somebody take them. And Jesus is speaking of the security that we can have regarding our eternal experience. Listen, folks, will we pass through hardships and suffering and difficulty in our journey on this earth? Absolutely. Will we go through our share in this broken world of battles and spiritual attack and warfare and mistreatment? Will things threaten our welfare and cause us to feel threatened at times? Absolutely. But the one thing we can know is the mighty preserving power of God will keep us through that journey and will get us to our eternal destiny. And we can rest assured in that security that we are being kept by the power of God. Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work and you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you have been wrestling and worrying because of your own shortcomings and failures in your life as a Christian. Listen, he's going to finish the work he started. He'll finish the work. He began a work in you. He finishes his projects. He will get you to the other side. Now, that's not just true of our soul. It also is true, the preserving power of God, as it pertains to any calling like this 144,000 that we have to serve the Lord. Because sometimes in our calling to serve the Lord, there may be some degree of risk involved. There may be some cost or some loss potentially that we can experience, but do we not see wonderful examples in the Word of God of the miraculous preservation and power of God to keep and protect His servants? Think of the book of Daniel with the fiery furnace and the three servants God preserved. Daniel himself, who obeyed God and God's word rather than the government and was tossed into a lion's den, and God miraculously preserved him. We think of the book of Acts and how many times God miraculously preserved Paul and the others as they were planting churches and doing ministry and missionary work and hardship and dangers, and they were being protected and being preserved. We see it all throughout the word of God, even if it's in the ways that we're fulfilling our calling, like this 144,000 was as well. So at the end of this difficult time of tribulation, John sees this beautiful vision of a good ending, a glorious end. They're now standing in victory together with Jesus, and his gaze is now taken to heaven's throne and the worshipful experience that's there rejoicing, it seems, over this mighty work of God's preservation. Verse 2, he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder." So John here at this point now hears loud voices. He likens this loud voice to the sound of many waters, like imagine strong, powerful ocean waves, or like the sound of Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there before, the overwhelming sound of the Niagara Falls, the many waters that kind of blocks out all their sounds. He says this voice was also like thunder, characterizing it as a voice with great authority, a voice that had tremendous strength. And John says, "As I heard that voice, I then also heard something else." Verse 2, "I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So the sound of stringed instruments playing music. And again, where is he? Around the throne of God in heaven. Notice they are using instruments and music to be able to honor God. It's not just voices. There's also musical instruments. And as he hears the sound of many stringed instruments, verse 3, he says, "And then they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures." Remember, the four living creatures is a representation of the angels and the elders, which we've seen is a representation of the glorified church in heaven, you and I, that will be there. "And no one could learn that song," John says, "except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So John hears powerful music, and then as the multitudes now begin to sing, John says here in our verse, they sang, and then he adds verse 3, "as it were a new song before the throne." Now we see this idea of singing a new song repeatedly in the book of Psalms, and the idea there of the term a new song could imply both new in the sense of fresh lyrics, that is a new, literally a new song being written with new expressions of truth about God towards him, or the term also could be describing perhaps singing songs where the words themselves become new. They become fresh, if you would. That perhaps singing an old song, the lyrics, the truths, the meanings of them become very fresh and very new. They minister in a whole new way to us. We're told in the book of Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry, and he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock, and he established my steps. And he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God." Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3, if you want to jot that down, similar verses that state the same thing. Now, regardless of who it is that's actually singing this song that's described here in our text, in connection to the preservation of the 144,000, John does indicate to us at the end of verse 3 that no one could learn this celebratory song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It seems to be implying that because that 144,000 servants of God, because they themselves had experienced the miraculous preservation and the help of God through all the hardship and his power firsthand in their lives, helping them overcome in their own unique personal experience, now this song and its truths became very specific and real to them personally. And it was something that resonated with their own personal understanding. That song of triumph, the specific lyrics of that song, spoke to their own life and to their own experience in a deeply personal way, where we might say it became their song. And now that song, that's our song. That song of preservation, of miraculous celebration, that is our song. And look, is it not true, folks? Sometimes wonderful songs that we've received through human history in the church, they have been birthed out of some of the deepest hardships that human beings have gone through on this planet. Yet in the midst of those hardships, how they sense the presence of God and the power of God to help them and the peace of God. Think of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Go trace the historical roots of that. A horrible, horrible suffering, great loss, and this beautiful song that ministers to our souls many, many years later. But it was birthed out of great hardship and sensing God's power to help and his peace and presence in the midst of those things. And is it not true? I think we all know this morning as Christians, sometimes when we pass through certain experiences, have you ever noticed how sometimes a worship song all of a sudden can become very personal to you? Maybe a song you've been singing for years, but all of a sudden, now that song and the lyrics of that song in a new way, it becomes a fresh new song, and it kind of becomes our song for a season, just like the 144,000 here. And boy, the glory of music, how God uses it, we enjoy it now, and the wonderful thing is for all of eternity, we will continue to get to experience the same thing as we worship around the throne of God as well. Now, as our section concludes, John hears, it seems, and shares a few brief truths about the 144,000 Jewish servants that had been sealed and preserved by God in this last hour. One thing he tells us about these group of people is that these men were redeemed, the end of verse 3, redeemed from the earth, speaking of how they were saved by Jesus Christ after having been left behind on the earth, and that they were redeemed by the Lord. The word redeemed just speaks of paying a purchase price in order to release someone from slavery and to restore freedom back to them. That's the idea of a ransom price or redeeming. You pay a ransom cost to redeem someone from slavery and set them free. And spiritually, that is what Jesus Christ does for our souls as human beings. He redeems us from slavery to sin and to Satan. His precious and pure blood, sacrifice and death, is the full payment to liberate our souls. Ephesians 1, verse 17 says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 3 of our guilt, all of our guilt, says, "We can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And see, this is what's describing these 144,000 to show us these were people who were Jews that were redeemed, they were converted, they were saved by the blood of Christ, even as you and I today, in this time period, if we trust Christ and his finished work, we can be redeemed from our slavery to sin and the slavery spiritually to Satan, and we can be spared by Jesus as we trust in what he did for us and his finished work and his blood that was shed. That's what redeems our soul and sets us free from those things. We're also told in verse 4 here that they lived out pure lives. It says, verse 4, "These are also the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, interesting set of verses here. Remember, during the time of the tribulation on the earth, the Bible records for us in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit's ministry that is right now working among the church, 2 Thessalonians tells us, will actually be removed from this earth. That when you and I are removed from the earth, we talked about this in our Sunday night Bible study just last week, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit right now among the world is the restraining power of the Spirit of God through the church to some degree restrain evil and deception and carnality and wickedness on this planet. Well, when the church is removed and the Spirit's ministry through the church has been greatly removed to a strong degree, that means that immoral activity of mankind, demonic influences, and full evil without restraint. Imagine in the tribulation will be unleashed on the planet, which is going to bring about during that time period extremely wicked, vile, perverse times. In relation to that, this speaks here of how though all that vile wickedness and perversion is happening on the planet, that these 144,000 servants, they do not become defiled during that time, and they maintain their holiness and their purity. Now, as you look at these verses, it could be a reference to both their moral purity or their sexual purity or to their spiritual purity. I think either would fit, perhaps maybe even both. For example, this could be a reference to their moral and sexual purity. The Bible speaks of marriage as a good and a wholesome thing. The Bible says the marriage bed is not defiled. But this could be an indication they were not defiled by women and remained virgins, that these particular servants of God, the 144,000, in light of the very dark and difficult days of the tribulation, make a personal decision to remain unmarried and to maintain their sexual and moral purity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, remember, describes, even considering for some a calling to singleness, he says, in light of the present distressing times, that focus can be given fully unto ministry. And it could be that the idea there is in the same way Paul says he chose to serve the Lord without distraction, believing it was a last hour and times were distressing. Consider the horrible days of the tribulation, people being killed for their faith in Christ. The world is chaotic and crazy and dark. It could be that these 144,000 Jewish men who were set apart for service for Christ, that they decide to remain single through the process and not be married, because consider it, it's one thing to offer your own neck to the sword. It's a whole other thing if someone says, if you won't bow down to our system or honor the Antichrist, and they put a gun to the head of your wife or a gun to the head of your child and they start making demands. So it could be that these servants recognize these are distressing times, the hour is short, we are going to remain unmarried, and we are going to give our full focus to ministry in these last hours of ministry on the earth. But notice, they still maintain their sexual and moral purity as men. They don't compromise. In a time period when perversion and sexual promiscuity and temptation will be at its zenith, they live morally pure, and they resist all those temptations. It's a reminder to us that despite cultural pressures, it is possible to live a sexually pure life. I would encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 6, because that's strongly emphasized that that possibility is something that any, even today, can walk through. Now, this could also be a reference, as I said, to them remaining spiritually pure as well, because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to Christians as having been betrothed to Christ or engaged to Christ as a virgin bride. So it could be that this is just a description of how the fornication of the idolatrous and spiritually corrupt religious worship system is something that they chose to abstain from. They never committed spiritual fornication, if you would. They kept themselves pure in a spiritual sense as well, and that is a possibility in regards to what's being described there. We're also told of this group that they are the ones who follow the Lamb, verse 4, wherever he goes. So the picture there is their lives characterized by loyalty, by commitment, by obedience. What a beautiful picture of living a life dedicated to the Lord, following Jesus wherever he goes. That is, wherever Jesus leads you. That's a picture of obedience, a life of dedication and loyalty. Jesus, I will follow you no matter where you lead me or what you lead me through. My sole purpose is just to be loyal to follow you. May God give us that desire in our own spiritual walk. It also says that they were the first fruits to God, verse 4. And to the Lamb, which speaks how they represented the first of many Jewish souls, first fruits for the initial harvest of a latter harvest to come, the full harvest to come after. So these were the first, if you would, of Jewish converts, but they were the start of many Jewish souls that will get saved during the time of the tribulation. Verse 5 says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, that is, they were men of truth, men of integrity, the contrast to the false prophet and the Antichrist, who were lying and deceiving many. These were men of integrity. men of truth. They spoke the truth. And he says finally in the end of verse 5, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, certainly that does not describe that they were somehow perfect or they were sinless. That's not possible. To be human is to be sinful. And even as you try and walk with the Lord and you seek to live godly, you're going to still fail and there will be faults in your life. That's why we need forgiveness. What this describes is they're standing spiritually, eternally. Notice the text, this says, verse 5, before the throne of God, not on earth. It doesn't say they're faultless on earth. It says they're faultless in their standing before the throne of God. Why? Because their standing spiritually and eternally is that they are in Christ spiritually. And Jesus makes them acceptable. He forgives their sin. He gives them his righteousness so that through their relationship with Christ, they are without fault before the throne of God. And folks, let me say this morning, this is our blessed assurance too. Because the Bible tells us in Jude that one day Jesus will present you and I faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. What an amazing thing. I mean, consider this morning. We are all very familiar with our own faults, with our own failures, things we regret from our past, things we are ashamed of in our past or maybe even our present struggles, the flaws that we know about ourselves, not to mention as we keep living, we will continue to fail until the day we get out of these earthly bodies. Yet imagine one day so powerful and complete is what Jesus has done for us, that one day you and I, faulty as we are, will stand before the throne of our God without fault. Now let me just say, despite what we may endure through in our earthly experience, that's a pretty good ending. Would you agree? Let's stand together and